All right. And those who were here last week, remember our outline. Chapter 44, verses 24 through 45, verse 8, we see God accepts final responsibility for everything that happens. In 45, 9 through 13, and this is our passage this morning, God warns us not to take offense at all. And at chapter 45, 14 through 25, God calls us to embrace Him as God. That is what we will hopefully be covering next week. Now, we need to remember that Isaiah had told these people that God was going to use Cyrus, a heathen military leader not yet born, to provide the deliverance of the people of God who are not yet in captivity. Wow, that seems like a stretch. Now, how would the religious experts of Isaiah's day have responded to such a statement? They just said, nope, that can't be. That does not fit our box. That is not how God responds. That is not what God would do. That would be humiliating to us. We're God's people after all. He'll provide His deliverance in the way that we expected He'll provide our deliverance. Anyone saying anything opposed to that, they can be rejected because we've got the handle on God. We've got the box that God fits in. Our passage this morning is a real warning about putting God into a box regarding how He carries out His plan. We've got to orient with who we are dealing with. This isn't a brother or sister in Christ. This is God. And God's plans do not fit well into our boxes. Our boxes are not big enough for God. And then we'll bring this a little closer to home. We'll take it beyond how God might work with His nation or His people. We take it beyond how God might accomplish His will in a people group. And we begin asking questions about how God works directly in my life. Have you ever wondered where the line is between being honest with God with our questions and being offensive to God with our questions? We see both in Scripture. We see people like David who ask very serious questions of God. Sometimes they look even offensive, and he was not rebuked for it. And we see others all throughout Scripture who offend God by their questions, and sometimes their questions don't seem all that harmful. Even John the Baptist's father was silenced by God for 9 months for asking him questions. Where's the line? Where's the line here? Well, I think verse 9 reveals the line. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Woe to him who strives with his maker. The word in verse 9 for strive gives us a lot of insight here. To strive, to contend, to dispute, and to conduct a lawsuit. We're going to focus on that one. The verb means to conduct a lawsuit or legal case and all that it involves. So suppose somebody here wrongs you. What would lead you to take that person to court? Well, actually, inside the church, it shouldn't happen at all. But if you trusted a person to be fair with you, would you take them to court? If you knew they were looking out for your best interest at the expense of their own, would you sue them? We all know the answer to that. We would only sue someone who owes us something that they won't repay. They've done us harm and they will not grant restitution. That's why we go to court. Well, that's the point here. Woe to anyone who looks at what God is doing, looks at what God has arranged and says, God, you owe me better than this. You're being cruel to me. You have not given me what I have a right to. You have tricked me. I've trusted you and you have harmed me. Now pay up, or at least own up. Admit that you have wronged me. What we see in this striving is a blatant and inherent mistrust of the character of God. And ultimately, it is a criticism of God and His love for us. This goes beyond a statement of dislike of our circumstances. That might not be good, but it's not this. It goes beyond the process of wrapping our head around how to think about the spot that we find ourselves in.
And sometimes that takes some time. We know that.
It goes beyond our initial emotional response to a painful event. No, this is the position we take when we think that we have been wronged by God and we want Him to change. We want Him to fess up. We want Him to reverse His actions. We've come up with an equation for God that says, if you loved me, you would do this thing. And then God doesn't do it, and we think we're being smart and righteous to judge God. Have you ever watched children do this to their parents? Maybe they don't word it that way, but they come up with some arbitrary thing and they say, if you don't do this thing, or if you don't give me this thing, or if you don't allow me to do this thing, you are not fit to be my parent. I have a right to rebel or disobey or whatever it is that they wanted to do to begin with. Have you ever had someone under your authority do this to you? They come up with something that they define as loving, and then they hold you to that standard. And then one thing that happens for sure, if your loving them violates that artificial standard, there's going to be a price to pay. There's not going to be any room for rational conversation. You are guilty, and they're going to try you and penalize you in the court of their mind because it's an equation. If you loved me, you would do this thing. You didn't do this thing, therefore you do not love me. And the true guilty party is never identified, the one who came up with the equation. There's little more dangerous to loving relationship than to come up with arbitrary, if you loved me, you would do this thing. Have you ever noticed in the epistles that wives are never instructed to evaluate their husbands? And children are never given the job of evaluating their parents. We're told how to carry out our roles to God first and then to anyone else that we are in authority under. And when brothers or sisters violate God's clear word, we're to bring it to their attention. It's not like we're not thinking. We're given a course of action if a brother or sister violates God's word, we bring it to their attention. But when we come up with an arbitrary standard that says, if you love me, you will do this thing, we have just taken the authority from the one who has authority over us for ourselves. We've become the authority, and they have to then submit to our demands. We become the terrorists in the relationship. Are you doing this to one of your authorities? Children, wives, employees? Our hearts are the trickiest people we know. We like to think, I would never do this thing. And then we look at our lives and we often find, well, you know what? That's in me. This is also what we do when we strive with God. We hold Him to our arbitrary standard. We usurp God's authority and start telling Him what He is going to do or else. And somehow we feel like we have the perfect right to throw our fits and do our own things if He does not live up to our expectations. Well, Isaiah is telling us our God is not going to meet our expectations. It's simply not going to happen. He will not, because we are not smart enough to know what to expect. We are not big enough or wise enough to know what God's going to do. We're children and He is the parent. But it goes even further than that. Look what He said next. He's really driving in the point. He says, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what do you make it? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hand? What do you think this is saying? It looks to me like it's telling us to limit our evaluations to those who are as powerless as we are. Keep your lawsuits limited to those who might have actually harmed you. But when we start evaluating God, we have gone a million times over our pay grade. We have left our league. We have entered a world we know nothing about. Now we're in the realm of a pot evaluating its creator. Imagine that. It would be like Ruth fixing an imperfection on a piece of furniture and the furniture chiming up and saying, what right do you have to do that? Or the furniture rejecting Ruth because she decided to strip the old finish off the wood. We really need this perspective in our relationship with God. God allows honest questioning out of our weakness and our need. But even when we ask, we have to realize what we are doing.
We are so far from being like God that much of the time we could not contemplate His full answer even if He were to give it. We need to accept that, one, God does not need to answer our questions.
He finds no need to do that.
Two, we are not in a position where we can evaluate the answer even if He does give it. And three, we are likely not even going to have a clue about what God is talking about if He were to answer it in full. That's really what our negative evaluations of God are like. They're impotent, and they are that unreasonable. They are that uninformed. And he goes a step further. He says, shall the handiwork say he has no hands? The first thing questions the wisdom of God. The second thing questions the power of God. And aren't those our two normal gripes? We complain that either God can't do something for us or He won't do something. He won't choose to do something for us. We doubt His wisdom or we doubt His power. And yet here we are breathing because of God's wisdom and power. Isaiah goes on, verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? This is absurdity. You know, that's the intention here in what Isaiah has written. We have got to quickly see the absurdity here, and that's Isaiah's point. What child had control of his own conception? That's the absurdity. You don't have to think about it very long. What child oversaw his genetics so he could pick them out? What child picked his parents and gave them advice? Yes, I think maybe you two should get together. The very idea of it is kind of funny. The child's choice had nothing at all in any way to do with his birth. It happened to him, not because of him. He was uninformed and completely powerless. The two things that God is not. God is all-powerful and all-wise. This unformed child is uninformed and completely powerless. The very two attributes we question in God. The point can't be missed. We are in no position to evaluate what God is doing in our lives. We want to think if we don't like something, we have a gripe. We want to think if God doesn't do what we like, He is somehow letting us down. But the point here is clear. We do not know enough about His realm to even have an opinion apart from anything that God chooses to tell us about what He is doing. So graciously, God has told us a lot. And we can trust what He has told us, and we can go by it, and we can bank on it. That's all good. But we waste so much time resisting God, whining about how hard it is, whining about how much we don't like it or how much we can't do it. And our qualifications for these evaluations? Well, we're as smart as clay and as influential as a preconceived child. I don't think our qualifications stand up very well. That's not exactly going to get our heads fucked up. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. Now, God responds. First, He gives His credentials. The Holy One of Israel and His Maker. Sitting from where God sits, it has got to be funny when humans get all sure of themselves and start evaluating God. It says in Psalms, it talks about how men rail and God laughs. That's got to be the jokes you tell in heaven. You know, all these people think they know so much. And there's no evidence that they should think that. In fact, all the evidence says they don't know much at all based on how they've handled the planet. But somehow we think we do. We come at it from our limited perspective as if we are somehow experts of the created world, as if we created it. And we mock God as if we know a thing or two. It's really silliness that the creation would mock the Creator in any way. These Israelites knew about the Holy One. They had a rich history of the majesty of God. They have known that He is so unapproachable that getting close would kill them. And they knew their history. They were an unassuming people that God picked out of nowhere
to make them great. He establishes, God establishes in this text who he is first, and then he continues. Ask of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you commanded. Now, there's some mystery here. Is this a rebuke or is this an encouragement? It's been interpreted both ways. Given that the context is rebuke, I'll stick with that interpretation. But just keep in mind it could go another way. If we read it in this way, look at what it's saying. It's the perfect example of what we are so prone to do to God. First, we want God to reveal his will. We want him, from his perspective, to reveal to us what is going to happen. Sometimes we do this in all sincerity. Sometimes we do it to appease our curiosity. Sometimes we do it because we trust our preparation for the future more than we trust God. We often think we want to trust God, and in many ways we do, as long as God is giving us what we want. We want to trust him as long as he does that. But our default position tends to be to trust our resources over God. So God, fill me in on it so I can figure out how I'm going to make all this happen. In this case, if we were to ask for the future of God's people, God's answer was going to be, I'm sending Cyrus. This is what I'm doing. I'm sending Cyrus, the Gentile heathen, as your savior. And what's the reaction? At this point, the people of God want to tell God what he's allowed to do and what he's not allowed to do. And does that sound at all familiar in our relationships with God? Maybe you've already determined what God is not allowed to do in your life. God, you can do anything, but don't do this. Maybe you've determined what you won't endure from his hand. Most of the time, we don't really give this much thought ahead of time. We know it when we see it. We experience something that is so unpleasant that we say, no, God, you cannot do this thing. No, God, I cannot do this thing. No, God, you must stop doing this thing. And we let God know by how we respond that we have no intentions of accepting his will for our lives. Maybe we come up with theology or reasoning that forbids God from doing what he is doing, and that gets us off the hook. We want God's sovereignty working for us. We want the eternal security that God is going to provide to us. We want to ask God for the things that only God can do for us. But we don't want to trust him for every outcome of every action. That's hard. We don't want to rely upon him fully to grant us whatever he decides for our best, even when it does not look in any way, and it sure doesn't feel in any way like it's for our best. We want to set boundaries at which we will take over. Okay, God, I've given you enough. You know, I've given you enough chance. You could have done this thing. You didn't. And I'll take care of it. We want to set limitations to God's authority over our lives. We want to issue a few commands to God. Well, we'll probably be a little subtle about it, but that's what we're doing. We need to remember what we started with. Woe to him who strives with his maker. It's dangerous ground. It's silly ground. It's foolish ground. Where are we doing that? Where are we setting limitations on what we are willing to accept of God doing in our lives? What will you not accept from God's hand? What do you refuse to deal with faithfully because you don't like the position that God has placed you in? Where do we pity ourselves or make excuses for our bad behavior or make excuses for not doing the right thing because we desperately do not like our circumstances? Consider what we are doing as giving commands to God. That is essentially what we are doing. I will not serve you. I will not obey you if you do not act like I want you to. Verse 12. I've made the earth and created man on it. My hands stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. In the context of our text, what the listeners would have heard is that God is not just the God of the Israelites. God is not defeated when he allows his people to go into exile. Their exile does not affect his ability to act in the least. He's not restricted when his people act like jerks.
They may have experienced limitations, but God has not. He did not just create Jews. He created Gentiles as well. He made the whole globe, not just Israel. He created the heavens, not just the skies over Israel. The whole globe is spinning at God's command. If we're ever to do proper business with God, we have got to see Him from God's perspective, not our own. We want to evaluate God based on what harm He allows to befall us or what pleasures He withholds from us. What a ridiculously small world that is. God expands our vision to the mysteries of the universe and the whole globe of mankind and His power over all humanity and all human history. That's the God that we serve. We have seen the use of the word hand now several times in this text. We saw, shall your handiwork say, He has no hands. So that's first the foolishness of even thinking that God has no hands, that God has somehow been limited in power. And then we see, concerning the work of my hands, you command me. This we see the foolishness of telling God what He should do with His hands. Now we see what God does with His hands. He creates everything that there is. He creates everything that supports human life. And He creates human life. And we are human. And we're trying to tell God to do what? We're trying to evaluate God's love for us. How much sense does that make? Now we get to the crux of the matter in this text. Now we get to the thing that God's people were so offended about. And God has built his case step by step in this text so that when He says the next thing, there's no rebuttal allowed. Now He reveals what will happen, and He is not accepting any commands from would-be consultants. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Every scholar that I read said that the Hebrew demanded this to be about Cyrus, who was mentioned earlier. Cyrus is the him that was raised up in righteousness. Now think about that. How could Cyrus be raised up in righteousness? This is God's chosen people we're talking about. Now think about how God showed himself so magnificent in getting his people released from Egypt. Think about the mighty acts and the wonders he used. Think about all of this and how it was in direct contrast and opposition to any worldly, earthly leader. Now it looks like God's changing all the rules. This time it's like God saying, Pharaoh's going to lead the children out of Egypt. You know, that would have been a hard one for these people to get. No, this cannot be. This does not make sense. No, this does not fit the box that I have for God. What do we do when that happens? Well, our first reaction is to give command. Come up with a lawsuit. We want to tell God that He cannot destroy our expectations in such a way. We cannot handle such a concept of God. He must conform to what we expect. But those are never terms that God accepts from us. He will not be limited in the ways He chooses to love His children, and He will not allow His love for His children to be evaluated falsely. He will not accept it when we say, if you really loved me, you would do this. If you really loved me, you would knock this off. If you really loved me, you would not allow me to suffer this way. He will not pity us for refusing to accept His sovereign rule over all our lives. He said, woe to the one who wants to blame God for our problem with how God truly is and how God chooses to act. Now, what does it mean, I raised him up in righteousness? It has to mean something. Is it that God chose Cyrus because he was so righteous? Or did God make Cyrus a super righteous person? No, that's probably not the way this word is used. It probably means I have raised him up rightly to perform the right action. God is accomplishing a right thing through Cyrus. So he brought him up to accomplish that right thing. I have brought him up. I have raised him up in righteousness. It's the right thing that he is raised up to be in the position he is. Cyrus will accomplish the right thing that God wants. That's odd, isn't it? God would never do such a thing, would he? Well, Christians in the Middle East would tell us about a couple of other things that God would never do. Assad in Syria and Saddam Hussein of Iraq were undoubtedly immoral human beings. Very self-centered, very power-centered. They've done horrible things to their people. But both provided a degree of protection to Christians that they would have never received under strict Muslim leaders. God has used evil men for his purposes for a time. And we think God would never do that. Well, we can ask our brother Steve and he'll tell us, yeah, God does things like that. Look what else Isaiah says here. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. But this is a secular world, isn't it? This is like Hollywood and Washington, D.C., isn't it? God is in charge of that as well. I thought, like I've said many times, there was a battle between good and evil. I thought that if we didn't hold our own, the battle would be lost. Now, we don't know anything. God does what God wants when God wants to do it. He does not need our efforts for anything. That is our God. God is just as much the God of the secular as the God of the spiritual. He is the God of the atheist and the God of the Christian. He is the God of all those who worship false gods. They don't know it, and they'll receive no mercy for it if they will not worship the true God. But he is the God of all men. Everything else is everything else. Everything else is false. And every single one will bow their knees before God's Son one day and admit that they were wrong. Only God is God. I love the story of Joseph. It reminds me of the corporate world. Sometimes it looks like it's only time and chance that lead to falling in and out of favor with the bigwigs. But we know better, because God gave us the inside scoop on that story. God has a plan and no one can resist it. They can try, and they may certainly receive the blame for trying. But at the end of the day, God gets done what God wants done. God is directing the way for Cyrus, just like he directed the way for President Obama and now President Trump. None are violating what God intends to accomplish, even if they are all attempting to violate directly what he said. That's how things are working out. And what will Cyrus do? He'll build Jerusalem, and he will let God's people go back to their city. That is what Cyrus is going to do. King Cyrus. The immoral Gentile King Cyrus is going to let God's people go back to their city. Wow. Isn't that what happened from Egypt? Well, it sure looked a lot different in part one and part two. It's not going to resemble much of the same, but God is accomplishing the same thing. And it is his power, no matter how he does it. God gets to choose however he wants to do it. And let's look at the last little phrase. Not for price nor reward. Not for price nor reward. How much did God have to pay Cyrus to get Cyrus to do his will? Nothing. Zero. Nada. Not a thing. When Christians enter the world of politics to change the laws of the land, they almost always feel the need to compromise on one thing to get something else done that's more important. God doesn't feel that need. God never compromises. And he can get stuff done without the person even realizing he is doing God's will. Cyrus did what Cyrus did to serve Cyrus. He did not do it to be faithful to God. He did it because he found that people were easier to tell what to do when they felt like their leader cared about them. Cyrus was still leading the way the world does. He was assigning duties to others. He was not following the Jesus model for leadership of seeing needs and meeting them. Cyrus just found it was easier to lord it over them when they were happy. Now, Cyrus was paid nothing to accomplish God's will. What do we get when we play our part by willingly obeying God's will? We receive eternal life. God rewards his people with eternal life. And I don't mean we earn it. But because he has made that change in us, because he has provided us this opportunity, we respond in obedience. But when we respond in obedience, it's with a tremendous reward ahead. Cyrus was doing what God wanted done, but Cyrus got nothing for it. Does it not make much more sense to willingly do God's will and receive a wonderful reward from God, or to do his will and receive no reward at all from God? I think a good application for us this morning, after going through this, is to take a good hard look at our expectations that we have on God, and also those who are in authority over us. How do we jeopardize those relationships by coming up with ways that they must perform for us to be satisfied with them? How do we make ourselves miserable by taking the position of the evaluator instead of the obeyer? Have we not gotten to the place yet where we can see that we can truly trust God in everything? Many of us have been under solid teaching for a long time. But do we get yet that we can trust God to love us without giving him instructions or guidance? Do we get yet that God is also God over our secular leaders and bosses? God is in charge of those who are in charge of us. We can have peace no matter where we are, no matter what circumstance we are in. And we have this available to us because our God is the God of everything. And he loves us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty. We don't like it sometimes, and we make that very apparent. Lord, we ask that you would help us to get the big picture. You would help us to see how much like clay we are, how much like unborn children we are. And that we would get it in our heads and in our hearts how supreme you are over all of life, and how wise and powerful you are. And then the most glorious thing, how loving you are to your children. Lord, help us to trust. Help us to add up the things we do understand that have been blessings in our lives. Keep them in our minds often. And help us to trust what we know of you, even when we cannot understand how good can come out of this circumstance. Lord, help us to be submissive children to our loving Father. And help us to live that out this week by taking thoughts captive that would say otherwise in our hearts and minds, and replacing them with your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot. There's a song I wanted to sing because it captures some of what we went over, and it's not in your book. Maybe you know it. If so, sing along.